Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I began last Sunday an introduction to the book of Romans, and I did have intentions of starting the exposition, but I found myself wrestling with the necessity of giving further introductory materials to you so that you might understand this book of Romans. Because I believe, as we looked last week, it has been called the most dangerous book in the world, but I believe also it is one of the most misunderstood as well. And so I want to read verse 1 of Romans chapter 1 and use that again as a launch pad to give you further introductory material so that when we come to this book, you will have it pieced together in your mind and you'll know a general overview of what is going on and why Paul wrote the book. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Let's pray. O Father, open our minds and hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have looked thus far at the impact this epistle has had on Christians through the ages. We have looked at the place of this book in the body of Paul's writings. Paul wrote 13, or if you believe he wrote 15, or 14, as I do, the book of Hebrews, he wrote 14 epistles. And though the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were his first epistles, they are not placed first in the book, the chronology of Paul's writings. The book of Romans is. And our early church fathers, as they're compiling the inspired writings of the apostles or their associates, made a determination and put the book of Romans in the first place of Paul's writings. Why? Because of its supreme importance. It is the longest. There are over 7,100 words in the Greek text of the book. There are almost 9,000 in our English text. It is the longest, but that is not why it was put there first. It was put there because of its great importance. To help you to understand that, there are couple of things that I'd like you to see today. First of all, what I would term clash or conflict and clash of cultures. The background behind the book of Romans. You see, when you read the Bible, if you're not careful, you can just read over it and never understand why the book was written, to whom it was written, the drive behind it, the settings and situations. Romans was not written in a vacuum. Paul just did not sit down one day and say, I think I'm going to write a letter to the church at Rome. He had never been there. Didn't start the church. By the way, neither did Peter. Peter did not start the church. Peter had not been to Rome at this particular time. But there was a distinct reason, a purpose behind it all. And when you come to each book of the Scriptures, you need to realize that not a single book was written in a vacuum. It was not written aimlessly. They were all written with purpose. J. Gresham Machen, in his seminal work entitled The New Testament, Its Literature and History, had this to say, Christianity is a gift of God. It came into the world from the outside, meaning it didn't originate with the world. All the other religions of the world originated here in the world. by people in the world. But Christianity came from the outside. It came at a definite point in the world's history, and it cannot be understood without a study of the conditions that prevailed among its first adherents. If you don't understand what was going on, you'll just read the Bible and just think like it was written today, and you will be lost in the richness and the depth of its meaning. Machen goes on to say this, that Christianity itself is a new creation. The history at this particular time was in God's providence. Both are works of God, and both should be studied with reverence. Well, what then was the environment? What then was the background, the condition behind the writing of the book of Romans? Why did the Spirit of God move upon Paul and constrain him to write this epistle that we know to be inspired? Well, there are really six things that you need to understand that form the whole background. You see, it's just like a stranger coming here to America. You would not understand why things are the way they are today without the Mayflower, knowing about the Mayflower and Plymouth Plantation and George Washington in 1776 and the Battle of Bunker Hill. And the things that brought that about. No taxation without representation. Well, there were things that were at work. There were forces moving in the world of 2,000 years ago, the world in which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And these all played into the picture that I want to try to paint for you this morning. The first thing that you need to know, the first condition that you need to understand is the prevalence of Greek culture and language. How many have ever heard of Alexander the Great? Why do you think he was called the Great? Because no one has conquered as much as he conquered. He went from the little state of Macedonia in northern Greece all the way to the Indus Valley in India. And you sit down and look at a globe and see the great amount of land that he conquered. And as he conquered it, he spread the Greek language and the Greek culture. That's why the New Testament, among many, many reasons, the writers of the New Testament wrote not in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, and they didn't write in English. They wrote in Greek. And they didn't write in the scholastic Greek. They wrote in the what is known as the Koine, the common Greek. Everyone could speak it. The common person, the common man, the common woman, the fishmonger, all over Western civilization, the Greek language and culture had influenced. Along with this came the Greek philosophy with its pantheon of gods and goddesses. I mean, the church at Thessalonica could look on a clear day and see Mount Olympus, where supposedly the gods and goddesses of Greece lived. I mean, if you believe in that nonsense, boy, you really need some help. If you think that Zeus or Jupiter, and here are these gods. They're created in the minds of the people. Their gods are just like them. They're petty, they're bickering, they're warring, they're jealous of one another, they're envious of one another. And they carried this mythology throughout the world. And then along comes the philosophers. Along comes Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, not to mention some of the earlier philosophers. And humanistic philosophy was pervasive. And humanistic philosophy was trying to figure out God, so to speak, and they were trying to figure out what our existence was all about. How did we come into existence? And these philosophers were enshrined in the minds of the people as being the gurus of their particular day. So the first thing that you have to understand behind the book of Romans is this concept of the prevalence, really, of Greek culture and language. But the second thing that you need to understand is the Roman Empire. Perhaps the greatest government that has ever existed on the face of this earth was the Roman Republic and later the Empire. It lasted for 1,000 years. Did you catch that? 1,000 years. How old is the United States? I don't think if Jesus tarries his coming that 1,000 years from now the United States will be in existence. We're going to devour ourselves, just like Rome did. The very things that brought about the downfall of Rome, William Shire deals with him in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. The very things that were pervasive in the Roman Empire that brought it down are already dominant and in control of the United States of America. It's just a matter of time. We're not going to die from the outside. We will decay from the inside. But here, at this time, Rome was in its imperial splendor. Julius Caesar had been assassinated. Octavius, who later became known as Augustus, was the one ruling when the law came out from Augustus Caesar, that all the world was to be taxed. The Roman Empire, its government, its culture. And as they conquered and conquered and conquered, and when you see Rome and its heyday, the vast expanse of its empire, it is incredible. Now, why do I bring that up? Because as they conquered one nation after another, one culture after another, they not only conquered, but they assimilated these people. And they assimilated all of their ideas. And there was this understanding that there was a diversity of cultures, and this diversity of cultures must be accepted. And one of the things that was prevalent in Roman culture was what we call the philosophy of hedonism. Do you understand what the word hedonism is? It is really the philosophy that pleasure is the main thing. I was watching, someone sent me a link and they said, you need to watch, it was on YouTube, they said, you need to watch this TV program. It was a talk show, I forget what his name was, Jerry Springer or something like that. And so I flip on the link and I watch it. And they're arguing, they say, the most important thing in the world is my happiness. My happiness. And the whole program was devoted to my happiness. And that's nothing more than pure, simple hedonism. Now, it's manifested in many other ways. In ancient Rome, it was manifested, you've heard of the Roman orgies. Bacchanalia, the Bacchus, the god of wine, and the great feast of Bacchus and the wine and the orgies and the just satisfying themselves with themselves, by themselves, for themselves. Hedonism was rampant. I'm going to deal with more this for just a little more. But there was this diversity of cultures, and there was the expectation that there would be acceptance of everything that was going on. The third thing that you need to understand is what we would call Palestinian Judaism. It's the Jewish religion as we most often think of it. You see, this was the world into which saving Christianity was birthed. The first believers in Jesus, the Messiah, did not come from Zoroastrianism or Egyptian mythology. They came out of the Jewish religion. And as Gresham Machen says this, Judaism under the scribes had become a system of external rules. And that's what many people are happy with today. They're happy with external rules. You know, bow down toward the east and pray five times a day. Doesn't matter if you carry a bomb on your chest that you're getting ready to explode and kill hundreds of people. As long as you bowed down toward Mecca and said prayers, Allah Akbar, God is good, there's only one God, His name is Allah, and His prophet is Muhammad. You know, people are satisfied with those external rules. So was Judaism. And when Jesus came onto the scene, surrounded by the scribes and the lawyers, the doctors of the law, by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots, they were all very religious, but it was nothing more than just a system of external rules. You fast twice a week, Tuesday and Friday. You tithe even of the little herbs growing in your garden. And they took the Ten Commandments and replaced them with 613 rules that are found in the Talmud. There's much that I could say, but let me just say that it was the Jewish religion was a religion with no heart. Form and ceremony. The fourth group that you need to understand, fourth condition, is the Judaism of what is known as the dispersion. You see, God has always been active in history. And in 606, 607, 606 BC, Judah and the southern tribes of Israel were carried away into what is known as the Babylonian captivity. 100 years earlier, the Assyrian Empire had come down and conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel and scattered them, dispersed them throughout the world. 100 years later, God gave Judah 100 years to repent of their external religion. And they did not do so, and He brought the Babylonians down, and they carried away the Jews to Babylon for what is known as the 70 years Babylonian captivity. And this is part of the Jewish dispersion. Jews are scattered. Judaism is scattered all over the world. It's not just confined to the little country, the little area known as Palestine. The fifth thing that you need to understand is the converts, the Jewish converts at Pentecost. You see, God made His creature. He made you. And He made you to worship. Yesterday was one of the biggest days of worship in all the United States of America. Do you know that? It wasn't Sunday. Why do you say it's the biggest day of worship? I can tell you, from East Coast to West Coast, North to South, 5 o'clock in the morning, people were getting up. They're getting their foods ready. They're getting ready to go to the college football stadiums. They're cranking up their grills. They're going to have tailgating. I mean, they will get there just as quick as they'll allow them into the parking lot. And they're going to be fixing food, cooking food, sharing food, drinking, eating, drinking, waiting for the game to start. Even if the game starts at 7 o'clock at night, many will be there at 7 o'clock in the morning. Right? I see some of you laughing. You've been there, haven't you? Go Tigers! And I won't say any more. Yay, Tar Heels. And so all day long, it's given over to the worship. You say, no, it's not worship. Oh, yeah, it is. We've talked about this. We're up there, we're yelling, we're screaming. The ref makes a call, and bad call, and boy, you stinking rascal, you know, we're yelling at the ref, and one of our players scores a touchdown, and what do? We go. Right? We're jumping up, we're screaming, woo! And it went from east to west. Yesterday was a great day of worship. You say, you're being facetious. No, I'm serious. We can't get people to come to church today because they're so exhausted, hungover from yesterday. And we'll sit on hard pews that are so uncomfortable for 3.5 hours. And if it goes into overtime, do you think we're going to be complaining? Oh no, we relish that. We can't get people to sit in church for an hour. It gets close to 12 o'clock and people start going like this. And let me just give you a fair warning. If I see you doing that, that's going to extend it another 5 minutes. And if I see you do it again, it's going to extend it another 5 minutes. And every time I see you do that, I'm going to just keep going on. Okay? If y'all don't like it, get rid of me. And so here, these Jewish converts at Pentecost, they had come. God had created this world. God created you to worship, created us to worship. The day God is at work in His world, the day of Pentecost comes, the Spirit of God moves in a mighty way, and 3,000 souls are saved in one day. Within a few days later, another 2,000. The next thing you know, you had 5,000 Jews confessing Jesus to be the Messiah and following Him in baptism. And most of them were not from Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the empire. We don't know who the earthly founder of the Church of Rome was. But it was in all probability, one of those converts on the day of Pentecost who went back to Rome. Because even today, there is a huge Jewish quarter in the city of Rome. There's an interesting story, I don't want to tell you about it, but how that the chief rabbi of Rome and the Pope sat down and had lunch one day, and I'll tell you about it some other time, but not today. And so these Jews at Pentecost carried with them the Messiah and the gospel on their return to the native lands, but they still retained the trappings of Judaism with its external system and codes. And at first, it's interesting, at first the Romans thought that Christianity was nothing more than a sect of Judaism. And that's why the first Christians at Rome, the very first Christians for the first couple of years or so, were afforded the freedoms that Jews had until they started saying, there is another Lord, another monarch besides Caesar, who is Jesus the Lord. And then the last thing that you need to know is what is theologically called Galatianism. And actually, it's popped its head up in our present day in what's called the New Perspective of Paul. You see, Paul founded the church in Galatia, not in present-day France, but in what is today Turkey. The churches of Galatia were founded. Started off good. Paul said, you begin well, but what has beguiled you? They understood that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The emphasis upon alone, to God alone be the glory. But these converts to Christ at the day of Pentecost couldn't quite shake off their Jewish grave clothes. I mean, the gospel is going outside of Jerusalem and outside of Palestine, and these Jews don't know how to handle it. And that's one of the things that's going on. That's one of the things we don't understand today. We've got so much racial tension and racial division, we don't know how to handle one another. We've got so much cultural misunderstanding, we don't know how to deal with people from other cultures as they come to our country. And when we go to other countries, I've had the wonderful privilege of traveling many places in the world, and I can spot an American a mile away, and I see them, and I just kind of walk like this. We think that we are the only country in the world and the only culture in the whole world. And the Jews thought that same way. And here are Gentiles confessing a Jewish Messiah. What are we going to do with them? We've got to tell them they're going to have to be circumcised just like us. They're going to have to submit to the ceremonial rules of Judaism if they're going to be Christians. Because he was a Jew, right? And so in AD 48, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to combat the deadly error of works and grace. The mingling of law and gospel. Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, but it was a divine revelation of God Almighty. Christianity is a saving encounter with the crucified, risen, and enthroned Lord of heaven and earth that radically changes a person. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. When you have a saving encounter with the Lord of glory, the enthroned Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, you will be changed. And if you are not changed, you are not saved. Pure and simple. You're not saved by circumcision. You're not saved by not eating pork and rabbit and shrimp and all these other things. You're not saved by keeping these 7 Jewish Sabbath feast days. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this whole concept of mingling grace and works was very prevalent in that day. It was influencing. That's why Paul is going to deal so heavily and deeply with this matter. There are those secular historians that believe Paul's epistle to the Romans saved Christianity from 2 things. From 1, becoming another sect of Judaism, and eventually from falling into obscurity. Because if Galatianism had prevailed and Christianity became just another sect of Judaism that we circumcised, we didn't eat pork, we didn't eat rabbit, we didn't eat snails, we didn't eat certain seafoods, we kept these feasts and so on and so forth, and we just had a Jewish Messiah, we would have been assimilated into Christianity and we would have eventually just disappeared. You see, people from Cain's day, and I want you to listen to me, and I don't think I'm going to get much farther than what I'm getting to today. You see, from people from Cain's time to this very moment have banked on their acceptance before God based either on some type of human merit or religious experience. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, here are the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain went out and he cultivated the most beautiful garden. Vegetables and wheat and grains. And he tied them up so beautifully and he brings them to God as an offering of worship. And most people today would say, oh, yeah, God will accept that. But God rejected Cain's offering. Here comes Abel. There's no cultivating of the soil, no tilling of the soil, no tending the fruits and vegetables. He brings a little innocent lamb. And he erects an altar of stones and he sacrifices that little lamb in worship to God. And God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And Cain was so angry that what did he do? He killed his brother. Now, whether you realize it or not, most people today who are not Christians, and I'm not talking about nominal Christians in name, but who have never had a heart change, are really just like Cain. We think that some way, somehow, by doing good enough good, by offering up the works of our hands, the labors of our hands, the fruits of our hands, if at the end of the day the balance is that you've done more good than you've done more evil or bad, then you're going to be accepted by God. And I can tell you, my friends, if you're sitting here and you're one of those like that, I will tell you as lovingly as I can, God will reject you. There are not enough works that you can do to gain God's holy and loving favor. And evangelicals today are banking on it. And if they're not, and Southern Baptists especially. I told you last Sunday some of you are going to get mad and you don't want to be here. And I understand that. But listen to me. You ask the average evangelical, you ask the average Southern Baptist, if you were to stand before God today and He were to ask you why He should let you into His holy heaven, what would many of them say? Here's what you're going to get. You're going to get, hey, I went forward at the invitation or at the altar call. I went through the four spiritual laws. I prayed the sinner's prayer. You're going to hear those answers. I've been baptized. Well, I'm a member of Shady Grove Baptist Church. I'm a member of Calvary Baptist Church. I'm a member at First Shreveport, First Bossier. I'm a member. Or some say, and this is where it's so deceiving, hey, I've had the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I've spoken in tongues. It's an experience. They're banking on an experience. I prayed this prayer. I did this. I made a motion this way. I moved forward here. I did this. I did that. And many, many in churches today are banking on something that they have done to gain them acceptance with God and God's favor. And then perhaps the worst of all, I was talking to someone here in the Highland community and I asked the question, they said, you know, I just have this good feeling that I'm okay. Oh, really? You've got this good feeling that I'm okay. What are you going to do when that good feeling is not there? Listen to what a secular historian named Paul Johnson writes about the book of Romans. This tremendous attack upon the whole Judaic concept of man's relationship with God and its replacement by a new salvationist system was summarized by Paul's great essay in Determinist Theology. I like that. He calls the book of Romans Paul's essay of Determinist Theology. You see, what an extraordinary document to be received by a young congregation who had never met the apostle. No one has ever fully understood Romans, but no one can remain undisturbed by it either. It is the most thought-provoking of all the Christian documents. It has a habit, he says, of forcing men and women to rethink their theology. It has the habit of challenging people and their preconceived ideas, even if they have spent many years in theological inquiry. Thus, Romans profoundly changed Augustine's thinking in the last years of his life. It was the detonator to Luther's explosion. It has been used again and again to demolish and reconstruct systems of theology, most recently by Schweitzer, Bultmann, and Barth. Most theological revolutions begin with Romans, as indeed Paul's own. So there in the city of Rome, these six conditions existed. And all of these conditions form the background and setting of Rome, of Romans. Furthermore, what you must understand about these entities were that they all contradicted each other. And what you need to understand, secondly, is that biblical and saving Christianity caused them to clash. Romans didn't care. The Roman Senate, the Roman Emperor, did not care what you believed as long as you were a loyal and faithful citizen. And you did not say anything negative about any of the other religious beliefs or systems or ideologies. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, coexist? I'm getting Caleb to work on one called confusion. There are not many truths. There are not many ways to heaven. All roads in the ancient day did not lead to Rome, and all roads today do not lead to heaven. You see, Rome with its humanistic philosophies and ideologies and mores expected everyone to conform to whatever worldly standard a person chose and to be at peace with everyone else. And I want to say Christians have been the most peaceable people in the world if they will leave us alone. Believer, what you believe, what you wish, whatever you feel comfortable, whatever makes you happy, just believe it. But you must be accepting of everything and everyone else. Believe what you want. But you must be accepting of everything and everyone else. Political correctness, allowing absolutely no judgmental attitude against anything different, anyone different from you, was the order of the Roman Empire. And strangely enough, though it's not a governmental order, that's really the situation today. If I stand and say that abortion is not just wrong, but it is murder and sin, you are hard and judgmental. I remember a few years ago I was preaching up in North Carolina, and a friend of mine that graduated from high school with me came, heard I was going to be preaching, and he came and listened to me. And after the service, I said, "Rick?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Man, it's good to see you. I haven't seen you since high school graduation." And I embraced him. And the first words that came out of his mouth were, guess what? He had heard me preach. He said, "Judge not lest you be judged." And I started laughing. And he had no clue why I was laughing. The whole Word of God is a judgment. If a man or woman kills somebody and I say, "You're a murderer," that's not judging, that's simply what God says, "You shall not kill," right? And when the womb, which should be the safest place for human life in all the world, when it's penetrated and disturbed, and a little bitty baby is murdered, don't tell me it's a choice. It's a crime and it's a sin, and our government has sanctioned it. And when people like me and others stand up, the first thing that you're going to hear people say is, "That's judgmental. You're hard. You're unloving." No, I love God and His Word. And so here is biblical and saving Christianity. And what are they going to do? You see, the divinely revealed religion of Jesus Christ, with its unique beliefs and exclusive claims, could not be silent. It could not and would not be accepting of everything and everyone else. It had to say, "You Roman senators that have sex with little boys is a sin. And you wives of the rich and famous of Rome that have sex with teenage girls, this is a sin." Justin Martyr addresses it in his first apology. Irenaeus, the second great, well-known apologist, deals with this whole matter of sexual perversion and pedophilia. And the Roman emperors did not stand up and applaud them. The people of the inhabitants of the Empire of Rome did not stand up and applaud them. That's why Christians were killed, murdered, slaughtered in the first 2.5 centuries of its existence. Because the Christians, these early followers of Jesus, would not bend down to the conventional wisdom of the day. They would not bow down to the accepted mores of the culture. They said, "There is another Lord, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ." Their Maker had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to preach repentance toward God and remission of sins to every man, woman, boy, and girl. They could not be quiet. No quarter could be given. All must come to Jesus the Messiah and receive His love and grace and His forgiveness of sins, or they will perish everlastingly. And furthermore, these early Christians believed that there was an absolute standard of right and wrong. You know, one of the great lies of Satan in our society today is that there is no absolute standard. There was a time in our nation where we believed that there was an absolute standard of right and wrong. And the Christians held firmly to that there is an absolute standard revealed in God's Word of what is right and what is wrong. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to commit fornication. It's still wrong to defraud your neighbor. It's still wrong to use profanity and take God's name in vain. And I could go on and on and on and on. They realized this code of spiritual and moral holiness issued by the triune God brought not only holiness but happiness to a life. The church was birthed in conflict, and conflict and clash were unavoidable if the Christians and the church stayed true to our Redeemer. A conflict and clash of cultures would ensue. And this was the environment and background behind the book of Romans. And I am amazed. When I read the cultural background of Paul's day in the church at Rome, and I look at our own cultural background today, how the similarities are just more than I can count. This is a good day to be a Christian. Some of you are worried and mourning about the election coming up. Don't worry. God is still on His throne. Christ is still at His right hand as mediatorial Lord of heaven and earth and hell. Jesus still saves, doesn't He? And He still keeps us. And His grace is still sufficient for us under any imaginable circumstance. This is the background behind the book of Romans. And what you need to understand, that it is not unlike our own day. Prepare yourself. You have been warned. We're getting ready to start into the book of Romans. Brace yourself. Brace yourself for come face to face with the radical, life-changing truth of God and with the radically different world that will challenge you, confront you, and clash with you. And if you're not a Christian today, do not leave this place thinking that something you have done or are doing or will do will gain you acceptance with God. There's only one thing that will gain you acceptance with God. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in dying, bearing sin, being buried, and rose again. You don't have to believe me. Some say, I don't believe that nonsense. You don't have to. You will find out one day that what I am speaking is the truth. May that day not be too late for you. Come to Jesus now. Repent of everything that you're trusting in and trust Him alone and find salvation, the forgiveness of sins, radical peace and joy. Let's pray. Oh Father, I have sought to be faithful to what we are able to draw out of Your Scripture and understanding the times and the settings. Help us to realize today that our day is a little different than the day in which these New Testament believers lived. We're more sophisticated. They drove chariots. We drive Mercedes. They had pigeons, carrier pigeons to carry mail. We have iPhones, droids, smartphones. Oh, Father, we might be more sophisticated, but we are no better off. We need a Savior. And we need a gospel that can change us. We need something more than an external set of rules. We need life-giving, powerful, heart and mind and soul-changing message from you. May we rejoice in Christ and His holy gospel, seal your truth to our hearts, and bring forth fruit that remains. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.